Went off to Fort Polk, Louisiana for basic training, Fort Knox, Kentucky for advanced training in armor. Hadn't been in Fort Knox very long until they called a special duty one day and got us out on this tank range. And they said that we were going to start overhauling these tanks. Clean them up and preventative maintenance and all that kind of stuff. Well, man, we worked and worked and worked and worked. Those tanks looked like to me they was in perfect running condition. But there'd been enough hours on them and enough training with them that the military believes in preventative maintenance. And so we got to overhaul those tanks in every imaginable way. The military has probably learned by experience that you don't know when you're going to need that tank. And you don't want that tank to have enough hours on it or enough use on it that at the crunch, in the crunch, when you need it, it's got to function. And so they keep it in repair. I think you're getting the point. Tonight, I've got a subject called proactive versus reactive. I had to look that up in the dictionary, but I found it. One thing I know about the Lord, He is proactive. I'd like to just give that another name. Planning ahead. Planning ahead. You know, if there's anything you and I ought to be, we ought to be people who plan ahead. God, in the counsel of His own will, sat down with Himself, Steve. And a little unlike what you did in the corner with yourself. And He had a board meeting. And in the counsel of His own will, He planned in eternity past what He'd do in time. Amazing! And He's meticulously, by the millisecond, working it out. Proactive. Nothing catches Him off guard. Isaiah 40 says, "Be not dismayed." That means don't be frantically walking around rubbing your hands saying, "What will I do?" God's in control. When Isaiah saw Him in chapter 6, God wasn't rubbing His hands together pacing in front of the throne. He was sitting on the throne, very much in control, very sovereign, just working out His plan. You'll never catch Him off guard. He doesn't have to react. He's already planned it out. He already knows exactly what He will do. It's amazing, and even in the life of the Lord Jesus, you know, everything's in order, isn't it? Every step He took from Bethlehem's manger took Him to His appointed hour. He knew exactly where He was going. Knew exactly how He'd get there. Knew exactly what He would do. Been reminded recently, in answer to questions and comments about those who would follow Him in Luke 9, He said, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head, except on His chest at Calvary. It's the only place recorded, I think, that He did that. But He knew that. His appointed hour had come. Every attempt by the religious leaders and the devil himself before Calvary was too early. Every attempt to snuff Him out. And finally the command is given, isn't it? Break the legs, hasten death. The Jews are getting antsy. The Sabbath is drawing nigh. They break the legs of one and then the other. Come to Him, and of course, He's already committed Himself to God, bowed His head, and dismissed His spirit. He didn't slump over. He didn't cry out in anguish and die. He gave His life, brother, and He gave it. Proactive. He planned that. That was planned. Not a victim on the accursed tree. Oh, He looked like a victim, but He wasn't. Every attempt before Calvary, they were too early, and then now they were too late. He said, "No man would take my life." That's what He said. "I had power to lay it down and power to take it again. No man would take it." So I suppose if we thought about that in the sense of planning, if there's anything that ought to characterize the believer's life, if there's anything that ought to characterize the elders, if there's anything that ought to characterize corporate assembly life, you ought to be planning. You ought to be planning. We were in Allentown. I'm so mixed up now. We had so many meetings. I met myself coming from a meeting this afternoon, you know. I said, "Don't you think you're too busy?" And I said, "Ah, man, I don't know, you know." I believe it was in Allentown. I forget what I was going to say now. Just, man, move on. Planning. We ought to be planning. 11 years ago, 9 adults and 7 children sat in a little storefront in the city of Sault Ste. Marie, and we broke bread. There were just great tears that morning. It was scary. Someone brought this silver goblet to put the wine in. But nobody brought a plate. We all got there, and we're just in a storefront, so there's nothing. Actually, there's a hairdressing shop in the back. Some of you have been there. You know about that. So I quickly ran into the back. We got a kind of a little bun there. And I found a plastic lid off a margarine container. One about that big around. That's the closest thing I could get to a plate. So we put that on the table. And we put a little bun on there, and we have a silver goblet. We didn't know the goblet was silver, and we didn't know the plate was plastic. Precious time. 11 years ago. In the next 8 years, God would give us 35 converts. We've never had gospel meetings like some people have. All these converts have come basically from one-on-one, family, friends, work associates. And I'm happy to tell you, and I want to encourage you, 35 that got saved, 35 that got baptized, 35 that came into fellowship. Our little assembly began to grow. But the few of us that were in leadership at that time, we thought, as we sat there that morning with those 9 adults and 7 children, we thought, how will we attract people? How will we reach out? What will we do in order to establish a solid testimony here for the Lord? We started planning. One of the first things we did is we planned how we would receive people into fellowship. And the only people that were there in fellowship were our own families. But because we felt so strong about it, and there was only 2 of us in the oversight, he interviewed my family and I interviewed his. And we established a principle of fellowship and reception with those 9. Suspecting that in the future someone would say, "Well, I bet you didn't make everybody go through this." And we were so happy to be able to tell them, every person in fellowship has come into fellowship through this channel. It wasn't a big deal. It was visitation. It's what I said this afternoon, going through the statement of faith, looking at the guiding principles, making sure they know what they're getting involved in. But I suppose that was proactive. I don't know if that's the right word for that or not. But I suppose we looked into the future and we tried to set some sort of a pattern, some sort of a principle that we felt that we could work with. We thought to ourselves, what will we do to get people? And as we thought of that, we thought, whatever we do to get them, we'll have to continue doing that to keep them. Be careful what you do to attract people to your assembly. We concluded that the best thing that we knew to do was to preach the Word, because we fully intended on continuing to preach the Word. And if people came because the Word of God was preached, and there was a fellowship of Christians who loved the Lord and was serving the Lord, and they wanted to be a part of that, they'd most likely stay. Maybe we'd keep them. If we started off with some big fantastic Hollywood smoke and lights and all of this, well, let me tell you what, they want something next week too, you know. Not to say we shouldn't use every available means according to the Word of God. Use your imagination, brethren. This is not 40 years ago. According to the Word of God, reach out. But plan. We decided we needed a statement of faith. Some brethren don't believe in that, but by God, mine is the Bible. What we did is we took the scriptures and we highlighted what we felt would be the basic fundamentals of the Christian life, Christian faith, and the way we were going to practice that, the way we were going to mechanically, logistically work that out on the Lord's Day in our midweek meeting. What we believed and how we were going to do it, basically. It's a few references. It's not the whole Bible. We certainly refer to the whole Bible. It is not extra-biblical. It is biblical. It is scriptural, we feel. So we developed a statement of faith. It took us a while. And that is what we use when people come into fellowship. Say, this is basically where we are and where are we going. And of course, he can't cover everything, so you continue to expand. We have put amendments to that. Whenever there's a situation comes up that we felt needed to be addressed by the elders, a position that we needed to take, then we made an amendment. We typed it out, wrote it out. This is from the elders. We announce it. In some cases, we give a copy to everybody in fellowship. Have to take a stand on something. Have to make a statement about something. We did that. And I can assure you that if there is an area in your assembly that needs an adjustment, that needs some help, some position, it's best that the elders go ahead and work that out and take your position and write it down and stand on it. If you believe it, why not? Do you ever have a problem in your assembly where the ladies don't know whether they should wear a head covering or not? Now, I'm not talking about in the regular meeting. I'm talking about some secondary kind of meeting. Not Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or conference weekend or anything. I mean, that's probably a given. I'm talking about maybe a Friday night, fellowship night, or an outreach, Sunday school outreach event, or picnic, or something. Do you know that it has been my opinion that most assembly elders leave it up to the women to figure it out? That's not nice. I'm going to tell you that. That causes a lot of discord among women, because one is very strong. I mean, they're going to wear that thing. The rapture comes, they're going to wear it on the way up. I mean, you know. And I, listen, God bless them. Okay. But what if another lady decides this is a situation where I don't have to wear a head covering? It's not a regular assembly meeting or something, okay? And the next thing you know it, you know, these two ladies kind of spark, you know. One saying, yeah, another saying, no. And I tell you what, you can be proactive in that. You can see that meeting coming, and you can make an announcement from the platform, something like this. On a such a night when we're going to have a such a meeting, the elders have decided that it would be appropriate for the ladies to wear their head coverings. Or, on a such a night for a such a meeting, the elders have decided that it would not be necessary for the women to wear their head coverings. If you feel you should, by all means, do so. Now, doesn't that settle it? That should settle that. The elders are now taking the right role in leadership. And the men just make that decision. You get ready to go to the judgment seat with it and explain it to the Lord. I'm serious. Serious. That's the way you got to treat these things. You don't just say, let's flip a coin, heads yes and tails no. That's not the way you do that, brother. We've already been reminded we will give an account. So that's being proactive, I think. Before we started the assembly, we started prayer meeting. The assembly was born through prayer. We visited, because we had come out of another assembly, we made sure that that assembly gave us the right hand of fellowship. They really weren't that interested in, at that time, hiving off. It really wasn't a split. It was just some people that had an exercise. Actually, I got called into it later. It was the exercise of some others. And I said, look, I am commended. Now, brother, and I hope you take this the way I'm giving this. I'm commended by seven assemblies. Small, little assemblies that I ministered to for 10 years in Northern Ontario. When I went among the assemblies, I didn't know anything about commendation. I had worked full time for the Lord on an unguaranteed salary of $25 a week at a Bible school for 3 years. We had experience that God is able. So I didn't know anything about, and that was not an assembly school, okay? Then we came among the assemblies, and I worked another 4 years full-time without being commended. I didn't know about being commended. And again, we found the Lord being the divider. After those 4 years, a number of assemblies got together and said, you know what, it's not right that you should be up here working like this. We'd like to commend you. And so they did that to this day. So I now am accountable to seven assemblies. One, the assembly that was my home assembly, perhaps a little more, but nevertheless, I met with 21 men who represented the seven commending assemblies before I ever got involved in this work. Don't be a lone ranger. That's proactive. That's plant. That's looking ahead. Now, your critics, they don't care. I can tell you that. They don't care. They're going to say anything they want to say, and they don't care. I didn't put it in Uplook that I met with seven assemblies. And a very few people knew that. And you get a lot of criticism when you try to do something for God. But you know what? I had an absolute good conscience about the whole thing. I'd taken direction from 21 men. I was not acting independently. We met with the eldership of three assemblies in the city. Three assemblies in the city at that time. And asked them, would they receive us as a sister assembly? Should this assembly go ahead? They said, yes, we would. Now, we had the right hand of fellowship from the three assemblies. I had the green light from the others. We're planning. We're planning. A lot of assemblies get started. They don't have a statement of faith. I mean, you don't have to write it down, but you better have it in your mind. You better know what you believe and how you're going to do that, because what's going to happen is people are going to start trickling in. And as they trickle in, well, this is the way we did it where I came from, you know, and this is the way I did it 77 years ago, you know, and this is the way that my wife said we should do it, you know. And you're going to get, and listen, if you don't have some sort of established oversight and a foundation upon which to build that work, if you have not planned ahead, you are in trouble, folks. And I could tell you, I could give you a list on this hand of assemblies that have folded because they were not proactive. They did not plan. And they went on great guns until everybody was right in their own eyes and the thing split right from the top. And the assemblies are snuffed out. They didn't look ahead. They didn't plan. Elders meeting. Visitation. In the beginning, for about 4 years, maybe 5 years, we visited two nights a week. Some of you are already wondering. I might as well go ahead and blurt this thing out right now and get it over with. Some of you are saying, how could you be an elder and be a full-time worker and be an itinerant preacher and do everything in the world? Well, it's not ideal, okay? It's not ideal. I believe at this time that the Lord is encouraging me to do what I can. But let me give you a thought. Most elders are working men. That's 40 to 50 hours a week that they can't be involved in assembly stuff. Unless they are self-employed and they got some time. Most self-employed guys work about 80 hours a week. A lot of my ministry is weekends. I may not be there on a particular weekend, but I'm there through the week. And when men who are working 40 hours through the week can't do things, I can. That's not ideal. I'm not saying this is the way it ought to be. But my wife and I reminded ourselves that 11 years ago we had a child. And that's the assembly. And we're not going to run away from it. We're not going to leave it alone. And it would be better to be able to spend more time. But if you got a wife like I got a wife, she got a honey-do list for the assembly when I get home. She knows every person that sneezed. She knows every person that's gone to the hospital. She knows who's homesick. She knows who wasn't at the meeting. And I thank God for that. It is not ideal, but I challenge you. In some cases, I've actually had more time to spend than the elders who are there. It's not ideal. I'm not promoting it. And pray for me. I probably should spend more time there planning ahead. One of the things we decided to do about being proactive was that we'd never make a decision under pressure unless it was blatantly unscriptural. But you know, you'll get people come in and they'll say, now I don't think you should do it like this, and I want it like that, and why do you do it like this? And well, first of all, they've already agreed when they come into fellowship to accept the way we do it. Well, some people just tell you that. They don't really accept it. You know what I mean? And so down the road there, they get kind of nipping at you a bit. And we decided that unless it was blatantly unscriptural, we would not change under pressure. Example, in another assembly I was in, a lady came one day and she said, you got to have wine, you got to have grape juice. I forget which one it was. We didn't have the right one anyhow, whatever it was, you know. And so anyhow, the elders decided that they put both. They had a single cup in the middle with wine, and they had little cups around that with grape juice and wine in those. And they had a little like directions there, which row. Listen, these people are trying to accommodate. I appreciate that. Okay. The problem was, 3 weeks later, that woman exits. She's out of there. You cannot operate that way, brethren. You can't meet everybody's little whim and fancy. If you need to make a change in the assembly and you feel you have some movement, scriptural movement, to do something one way or the other, your loaf to a unleavened bread or wine to grape juice or one to multiple cups, if you feel that you've studied it out as an eldership and that you're going to make a change, first of all, you teach the assembly. You teach them from the Word of God that you know that it's okay to do this. You show them. You prepare them for that change. But I suggest that you don't do it under pressure, because next week somebody will come and want you to do it back. And that's not a good way. Home visits. I so appreciate, I believe it was Mike that brought out about visits. And Brother Johnny brought out about seeking them out. Oh, man. Go get them. I was telling Johnny a story I heard about this kid that was having a real serious operation the next morning. His family was with him on the fifth floor of the hospital that night, and the child asked the dad, could he stay up late that night? And because of the nature of that operation, that father just said, absolutely. So they were up late. It was 11 o'clock in that hospital room. On the fifth floor, they heard a knock on the window. He went over there and he pulled that curtain back. And that little boy's Sunday school teacher was standing on the fire escape. She said, I had to work late. I couldn't get here during visitation time. I tried to get in. No one would let me in. She said, I found a security guard that was a Christian. And he showed me how to get up these steps. Listen to this. She said, I had to see him. I had to see him. Paul talks about his friend in 2 Timothy 1 who very diligently sought me out. You don't give up. You close the door. That's it. No. And you know and I know, and I don't need to go over this material with you, you know that many problems are solved before they start. If we just do our homework, our home visitation work. I don't know how many of you could think of a verse. Man, where are you going to come up with a verse for this kind of stuff? You know, Steve, I'm making up the titles next time. And you're on dot, okay? Let's go to Acts 15. I know my other brother, and they already know 100 verses. I just couldn't think of one. I don't know, where do you get a verse about proactive, you know? I'm going to have to read the paraphrase to get it, but Acts 15. And we're going to have two. I really didn't notice when we started. Straight down? Okay. All right. Thank you. You will remember that Paul and Barnabas have been on one missionary journey. And they had Mark with them. It didn't turn out that well. And they're getting ready to go again. Let me read in verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. I don't have a good answer for what went on here. But I do want to say that the Apostle Paul was proactive in his decision. He did not want to get halfway through the second missionary journey and have to babysit this guy. I believe if my record or my figuring is true, it's 10 years that pass. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, bring Mark. He's profitable for the ministry. Barnabas, the encourager, the comforter, the pull along beside her kind of a guy, must have spent some time with Mark and worked with him. Frail, fearful, uncommitted, whatever his problem was. Paul said he's profitable now for the ministry. 10 years passes. But I believe that the apostle says the work is too great. We cannot do it. We cannot take the chance. We don't need a ball and chain. This is going to be hard going, and I'm not going to take him. Now, the story doesn't end right there. It's really an interesting twist on words. You see where it says in verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed. Neither one of them would give in. Okay? Neither one would quit. Both thought they were right. Maybe time proved that one was, I'm not sure. But in this particular situation, neither one of them would give in. Now, I want you to hold your hand there, and Mr. Bob, I thought you were going to preach my message tonight. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. When it comes to being proactive, I hope to share just a few thoughts with you in this last few minutes that will perhaps encourage you to plan ahead in your assembly. Let me read again verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That word, provoke, only appears in one other place in the Scriptures, and you've got your finger there. It's the word in Acts 15:39, contention. If I could read it like this, and the provocation was so provoking. The contention was so contentious. The irritation was so irritating. The stimulation was so stimulating. To provoke. Why do I bring that out? Well, this is the way that you have to provoke your brother in Christ. You don't quit. Let me tell you what happens. Watch. So-and-so's not at the meeting. One of the elders should call him. Yeah, well, who's going to do it? I don't know. Okay, finally, Leroy, you do it. Okay, I'll do it. Yeah. You have your next elders meeting, if you have one. We try to have one a week. Sometimes we have two. Sometimes we have more than that. We try to have one. Sometimes we can't have one because of circumstances. We need one a week, at least. So, Leroy, you going to call him? I'm going to call him. Okay, get back to the next. Did you call him? Yeah, I called him. Well, what happened? Well, he wasn't home. Oh. I tried. Go get him, Leroy. That's a good boy. I called him and he said he was tired. I called him and he didn't want to come. I called him and he didn't feel like talking. I called him and he hung up. No, you called him one time. That is not the emphasis of this word. It says here, let us consider one another to provoke. Now this provocation, this stimulation, this excitement, this contention is positive. It's not negative. We're good at provoking one another, all right. We're good at that. Provoking one another to anger and wrath. But this is to provoke one another to love and good works. Now notice it, please. The emphasis of that word is that you don't quit. We have that, we see that in the argument with those two brethren. Neither one of them would give in. Neither one of them would quit. And so you call and he's not home. You call again. You call and he's not interested, and you go again. And which one of the brethren talked about the 50 times? Johnny, was that you? Thank you for that story. What an example of provoking to love and good works. You don't quit, brethren. This is what we have to be proactive in. We have to plan. You have to work on it. Look, when it says consider one another, listen, the Bible doesn't just add words. We're not just writing a big book here. God's got something in every word. When it says consider one another, that means you have to consider that person individually. They're saved by the same blood. They're partakers of the same grace. They're loved with the same love. They're redeemed like we are. They have equal rights to glory, but they got gifts and abilities. They might be older than the Lord, but watch, they got a different background. they've been raised up with bias and prejudices and maybe abuse or misuse or all kind of horrible things could happen to them. Maybe they've never been loved. I had a neighbor when I moved to this particular house, not where I live now. The unsaved neighbor on one side said, "You're in trouble now. Nobody can get along with this guy over here." The other neighbor. I thought, you never saw a Christian in action, man. I'm going to show you how you just love this man right into being a good neighbor. Well, I tell you what. He called me everything but a you know what. I mean, I had to get, he accused me of moving my survey stake 6 inches, you know, on his property. He told me to go home, that I was a draft dodger. He hollered at me. He swore at me. He did everything possible. I kept saying to my wife, "More bread, bake more bread, you know, feed them and, you know, and all, and, you know, pray for them." And all, and I mean, I did that for 10 years. For 10 years. I found out something about that man. His father used to kick him down the steps when he was just a little boy, about 2 years old, kick him down in the basement step and lock him in for the day. His father abused him as a child, an alcoholic. Nobody ever loved that man. He didn't know how to be spoken to properly. Because he sure didn't speak to anybody else properly. And my heart sunk the day that I heard 2 years ago that he passed into eternity, because I know I never reached him. I never reached him. As much as we tried, it just did not work. But we tried. Do you get it? That's it. You just got to keep trying. You just don't give up. That is saying we are in for the long haul. We're going all the way with these people. Personalities, their temperaments, their circumstances of life, what they're going through, where they're coming from, where they've been. Listen, when you try to minister to those people, you got to put that into the formula. You got to consider them. And then you stimulate them, you encourage them, you exhort them, you provoke them to love and to good works. And the more you do that ahead of time, rather than when they blow up, the easier that's going to be. I believe Paul thought, we got to do a little planning here, we better not take Mark. I think 10 years later he did some more planning. He said, "Mark's on target, let's get him. We can use him." Brother, I didn't know where to go with this tonight. I don't know where to go with it. May God bless you. I hope it helped. I hope it did something. To what? Provoke you to love and to good works. Let's pray. Father, we are like children playing in the sand. And every little wave comes in and washes our sand castles away. We need to be launching out into the deep, trusting our God, doing exploits, because we have a mighty God. Not making chains of dandelions, but reaching people for Christ. Planning where we'll be as elders in another year. Planning where our assembly will be, planning our outreach, planning our visitation, planning ahead. Adjustments made now will save grievous meetings later. And Father, we need your planning. We need the mind of God so that we can plan where you plan. We can work where you're working. Lord, it's one thing to say, "Bless our plans." It's another thing to say, "Lord, tell us how we can plan in your will." And Father, we have heard so much good ministry today. Our hearts have been blessed and encouraged and stirred and challenged. We pray the bird of the dark will not pluck the good seed out now. That we'll protect it. We'll water it with prayer. We'll be doers of the work and not just hearers of the word. And that decisions for eternity will be made. The direction of assemblies will be changed. Elders will go back refreshed, encouraged, and willing to take another night, another weekend, try it again for Christ's sake. Oh God, please. It could happen here. It really could. Give us that vision. Give courage to these men. We pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.